Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Thank you, Lee. After Easter, Jesus appeared to his disciples from time to time. He was not with them 24/7. The episode that Lee read to us happens after the 12 had gone fishing. Now, before they met the Lord, four of them had been fishermen, including Peter. While they were out on the boat, Peter, still grieving because he had denied even knowing the Lord when Jesus was in his hour of need, he saw Jesus on the shore, jumped into the water, and swam to see him. And Jesus cooked him breakfast. I picture it as fish on a stick over a hot fire. And as they eat, Jesus, referring to the fish, asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Wow. Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. That's his given name. Jesus had given Peter the new name. So there's all sorts of questions hovering just below the surface in this conversation. And the first question is, which name do you want? Jesus gave him the name Peter to indicate that his faith, he was the first one to believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that faith would be the rock and the foundation on which the people of God would stand. 1,500 years before Martin Luther, here is salvation by faith alone. Or is he going to go back to being Simon, son of John, going back to what he was before Jesus came along? Maybe you've had a moment of faith, but you think, "Oh, I'll just go back to who I was," and ditch it. Jesus is asking Peter, what's he going to do? And I can ask that because it goes right to the second question, which is, do you love me more than these? Do you love me or fish? What are you going to pursue with your life? Will you be a fisher of men or a fisher of fish? There's a difference between job and vocation. What we do for financial income. What God has called us to have as the primary purpose of our lives. Simon or Peter, you choose. Who are you going to serve? What will you pursue? And the final question is a little more subtle. It's difficult to explain shortly, but let's just say that the first two times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, it's, do you love me with a no-holds-barred love, highest possible form of love? And Peter answers, yes, but down a notch. And it's reasonable to suspect that Peter, after the incident with the rooster crowing and him denying Jesus, doubted his own ability to give Jesus the degree and extent of love that the Lord Almighty deserves. The third time it says Peter is saddened because Jesus asks. Well, he asks it differently. He asks, with that lower degree of love? Do you even love me with the second degree? And that hurts Peter. And it's as if Peter is saying, I know I don't love you as deeply as I ought to, but please don't ever stop asking more of me. That resonates with me, and I suspect I'm not alone. What we aspire to never quite seems to measure up to our actions. And I never want to stop wanting to do better. So I depend upon God working in me and helping me to walk on the upward path. But that's what the Lord's going to do. Jesus' last words to Peter here indicate that he's going to be working within Peter to call him on to greater faithfulness, even in the final act of Peter's life. When you are older, they'll lead you where you don't want to go. He begins as a stumbler with a penchant for putting his foot in his mouth. But his devotion grows into the kind of love that Jesus' sacrifice for us deserves. So because he is watchful to do his utmost for the Lord, Peter brought, even at great risk to himself, a new way of life to the violent and self-obsessed culture that was first century Roman Empire. Before we look further into the transformation the Lord worked in Peter's life, I want to look at someone else whose journey with Jesus had some rocky moments. Patrick. As a teenager, Patrick's home in southern Britain was attacked by brutal marauders from across what we now call the Irish Sea. The invaders burned everything to the ground, kidnapped Patrick, sold him into slavery on the island of what we know as Ireland. Not a charming place of emeralds and poetry at that time. Patrick experienced horrors during 6 years of enslavement. But he also converted to Christianity. In part, no doubt, remembering his grandfather, who'd been a Christian clergyman back in England. And while still a slave, Patrick earned a reputation as a fervent evangelist. And in the dark of night, Patrick escaped his bonds and fled Ireland, went home to England. Once home, he trained for full-time service to the Lord. God spoke to Patrick in his dreams and told him that he would return to Ireland and serve as a missionary to the people who once kept him enslaved. Wouldn't you like to know what Patrick's reaction was? There? I'll serve you anywhere, Lord, just don't send me to. Oh, yeah, right there. Reminds me of John Perkins, escaping the Jim Crow South, becoming a Christian while in Southern California, voluntarily returning to Mississippi to serve the Lord there. Patrick returned to Ireland in 432 AD without malice, none in his heart. He roamed where outsiders had never traveled. He preached to pagans and instructed Christian believers. He brought a new way of life to a violent, war-oriented culture. His work was both groundbreaking and Christ-honoring. He wrote, "Daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises. But I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven." Those who follow in Patrick's footsteps became those who then returned to the continent and evangelized Western Europe. Patrick lived his life in a way that honored God. His devotion and resolute obedience offers examples for all followers of Christ. Patrick stood in the face of great challenges and did not falter. His service, his life, his unwavering commitment to spreading the gospel of Christ are as commendable today as they were in the 5th century. Because he was watchful to do his utmost for the Lord, Patrick, at great risk to himself, brought a new way of life to a violent, war-oriented culture. A clue, what you've not actually been looking at, a photograph of the real St. Patrick, just in case you were wondering. But I'm convinced it's a much better resemblance than a stained glass window or a cartoon leprechaun. We as Christians have allowed the modern secular customs of St. Patrick's Day to steal away one of the great missionaries of Christian history. And I want us to see today that Patrick and Peter and even St. Paul, at great risk to themselves, all brought a new way of life to a violent and self-obsessed culture. What will we do? Will we rise up, follow Jesus, and make it our aim to feed his sheep wherever we may find them? So let's put an end to reducing Patrick's memory to leprechauns, green beer, and fictional tales. America looks too much like pre-Patrick Ireland for us to be happy with the way things are. Let's take back our beloved servant of God and share God's glory achieved during the life of Patrick the missionary to Ireland. Let's share the true legacy of this Christian evangelist. The Newsboys is a great Christian rock band, and they have a song called The Mission, and they sing of Patrick's save of the Irish nation. Not an exaggeration, except that Patrick would have given the glory to the Lord. Patrick was the human leader. It's good for us to ask what his methods were, what we can learn from the human agent of God's redemption of the Emerald Isle. Patrick understood the deep broken places of his culture. It's time for us to do the same. And it's not just me saying that. I want to read to you our second lesson, which is Acts, the 20th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse. Paul is visiting with the church in Ephesus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem where he knows he'll be imprisoned falsely and that he'll end up traveling back to Rome, probably never to see Jerusalem again. So he says to the leaders there, "Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears." I suspect many of us have heard the song, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world." And God doesn't only love us once we've come to him. His love is prevenient, meaning it goes before us. It motivates us to come to him. Puritanism soured when it became dominated by an attitude of only loving those who appeared to be pious. Instead, to feed Jesus' sheep begins before they self-identify with us. One of the quality characteristics of growing churches around the world is not that they do evangelism, but that they do need-oriented evangelism. We need to ask, are our evangelistic activities related to the needs of our target population, of those whom God would have us reach? I focused earlier so much on the questions Jesus asked that I neglected the commands he gave Peter after Peter answered the Lord. And those commands were, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and feed my sheep. First of all, notice whose sheep they are. They're not ours. We don't get to choose. Where does he send us? That's why, yeah, we'll host a concert for people who maybe are younger than us. But after predicting that one day Peter would be executed for the crime of believing in him, Jesus summed them all up by saying, follow me. Caring for the younger Christians in under our care involves feeding Jesus' lambs, just as he did. Now in our reading, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, shepherd the church of God. Common theme, common image. All over America, well-meaning Christians are acting like the sky is falling, that attendance in traditional churches is declining. It is. Churches in many historic denominations that try to change foundational beliefs in order to be more attractive to modern America only find they're shrinking faster. But that's not the end of the story. This week I received an email from a friend and former colleague who's ordained to bivocational ministry in another denomination. And my friend wrote this. 2 years ago, he's from Thomaston where I was, I sat with the clergy from the established churches who said that Thrive Church, which was a new church plant at the time that was meeting in the local bowling alley, would fail as there were, and he quoted, only so many church-going people to go around in that area. 2 years later, they are packed 3 services a week and are planting a new church in a city 10 miles north while others around the area are closing. No hymnals, no dress-up, modern music, online, even live. They send flyers and mailers out 3 or 4 times a year. They really work it. And the part of the email that really got me was, only so many church-going people to go around. Tell that to Patrick. He didn't need to go to Ireland if there's only so many church-going people to go around. There are churches like Thrive popping up all around, but there aren't enough of them. There are traditional churches making the efforts to adapt to a changing culture and reach out with the unchanging message, vigorously engaging people through every means possible, electronic and otherwise. But there aren't enough of them. We need to up our game as well. Our Acts reading describes the last visit of St. Paul to a church he'd loved very deeply there in Ephesus. Because he knew he would never see them again this side of heaven, he talked late into the night about what mattered the most. He told them to never lose sight of the number one priority of their lives, loving people, people who don't yet know Jesus, into the family of God. You know, when people visit us, they often discover the family of their dreams, a supportive and nurturing community where they can heal, grow, and serve. We're not inviting enough. We need to offer more activities like the concerts, like the bowling, like game night, much more, so we can be the counterculture that is essential to the future of a healthy culture. You know, our small groups, they're a wonderful place to invite people to. You know, bite-sized group, not as threatening. Our dinners, great place. Get a chance to feel the community that God has created here. But I wonder about orienting our evangelism, our reaching out toward the needs of the peoples around us. The church growth team was really stunned when we saw that Hansen's population, which is of course only part of where all of us come from, but an important part, Hansen's population is 65% 40 or under. Hello. We live in an affluent area. That's an obstacle because people are wary of being wounded again and they use funds or other resources to try to cover up their wounded places. We hide our problems. I know what that's like. I've done it myself. But healing comes when we own our real situation in the context of a healing community. The healing of an alcoholic comes when they can say to fellow strugglers, "Hello, my name is... and I'm an alcoholic." And they're not met with condemnation. And they're not met with false tolerance that says, "Oh, it's okay, you were born that way." Instead, they're met with a smile and a hello that tells them they can join their journey. The journey they're all on together. It's a nice thing about that word pilgrim, on a journey together. Traveling alone is never safe. The needs of those around us are abundant. When teens say nobody raised us so we had to raise ourselves, that's not a good thing. Wisdom comes from experience. We need to come alongside folk with gentleness and caring so they'll care about what we know. So that others can learn about experiences that they don't really want to go through. I think of Sean, who was 22 and in trouble. He felt an inner call to help fatherless teens, but he wasn't sure with what. He himself was struggling. He'd grown up attending another church, but had gotten out of the habit, and a neighbor listened, and then suggested he talk to her pastor. Would have been nice if she let me know he was coming. But when he knocked on my door, he started attending worship. He found caring people who met him where he was. He began to learn that Jesus proposed a different way of life, different from what passed for the wisdom of the world. He heard that Jesus cared for the little guy, began to see the world through Jesus' lens. He realized the brutal path of much career advancement as destructive, unloving, not something God tolerated. And as Sean spent more time learning about the Lord, he found a resonance in himself with Jesus' teaching that people mattered more than possessions, that simplicity is not just poetic, but actually a spiritual discipline to keep our hearts from being captivated from the vain things of this world. Sean came to see that the virtues that are too often declared to be outdated, like sexual restraint, faithfulness, service to the poor, the weak, and the elderly, they're actually highlights of what it means to belong to Jesus. When I asked him if he was ready to commit his way to Jesus Christ as Lord, he said, "Yes, what the world has to offer pales in comparison." Well, to each of us, Jesus points to what occupies us day to day. He points to our fish. And he says, "Do you love me more than these?" You know, fish stink after a little while. And fish are fickle. They'll be caught one day, but not the next. The pursuits of this world are fish. We need to embrace Jesus instead of the fish. And we need to meet our neighbors in the arena of their deepest need. Feed them with the bread of life, our Lord. When Jesus said at the end of this fish breakfast I was talking about, "Follow me," he said quite a lot. He said, "Follow me, for I went to the cross and I rose from the grave. Follow me. I will ascend to heaven. Follow me. You will follow me there." Well, back to Patrick, at a great risk to himself, Patrick brought a new way of life, as I said, to a violent, war-oriented culture. Peter, he grew into the kind of love that Jesus' love for us deserves. But because Peter gave to Jesus all that he had, the Lord made him much more. Great evangelist, leader of the Jesus movement, really the first one. By the time it came for Peter to be executed for his faith, he did not consider his own comfort any longer. Instead, he focused on the glory of Jesus, and so as to not have his death be confused with Jesus's, he insisted that if they were going to crucify him, at least turn him upside down. Vividly different. He didn't deserve to die the same way as his Lord. Can we be like Patrick? Can we be like Peter? Can we be like Paul? Can we, even at great risk to ourselves, bring a new way of life, the Jesus way, to our self-obsessed, pleasure-at-all-costs culture? We can, for God has sent his Spirit. Let us together rise up and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, show us how. Help us be willing to point to you as our hope, as our guide, as our life. We ask that you provide the lambs you want us to feed. And help us be ready and obedient. We ask it in your name. Amen.